Let's open up our Bibles tonight to the book of 2 Chronicles, and we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Tonight, as has been the pattern in this book, in 2 Chronicles, God has shown to us in this book a series of, or a long period of time, a series of kings that ruled in the southern kingdom of Judah. And as we've seen thus far, most of the kings have been pretty good kings. None of them have been perfect. David was probably the best one, but and then Solomon's pretty good, and you know, we've seen some pretty good kings. Yet, even though they were not perfect, they had some good or redeeming qualities. And I don't think that you can ever find a perfect human being except for Jesus. That's the only perfect human being that ever lived, and of course, he was fully God and fully man. But we look at some of these kings, and there's a lot that we can learn from them. We've been looking at, over the last few weeks, Jehoshaphat. And now Jehoshaphat passed away. We saw that last time. And we saw that he got a pretty good grade from God, although he had his moments of faltering and, you know, where he kind of displayed some bad judgment. But he also had some stellar moments of really trusting God, and he really did a lot of things that were right and good in the sight of God. In fact, let's look back at the last chapter, chapter 20, and we can see in verse 32 and verse 33 sort of a summation of his life in a couple of verses. It says, "And he walked in the way of his father Asa." Asa was also a godly king. "And did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord." So there's the good grade from the Lord, right? But then we see that he wasn't perfect. "Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers." So as much as Jehoshaphat tried to bring reformation and repentance to the nation of Judah, not everybody responded. And I think that's sort of human nature. Even if there's, you know, we pray all the time for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We meet here every Saturday morning and we pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Silver City and on Grant County. And I think that we're still waiting to see that, although we've seen breakthroughs over the last 25 years and some of the churches are starting to see more and more people come and people get saved, which is a real blessing, by the way. But there's still a lot of people to reach here. And I think when you see a real spiritual awakening, a real revival, it really sweeps across the culture. You know, that's something that Jehoshaphat was trying to bring about in Judah, and he did a pretty good job of it, but it wasn't completely done. And not everybody's hearts were given over to the Lord. And I think even when there is a spiritual awakening, there's always going to be a remnant of people that are going to be rebellious against God, and they're just not going to bend their knee to the lordship of Jesus. So, anyway, Jehoshaphat, he had a pretty good record, but now tonight we come to another king in chapter 21. And so let's read the first verse. It says, "And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David," which is right outside of Jerusalem. "Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place." Now we've seen, like I said, a pattern in this book. One of the sobering patterns that we've seen throughout this book are the same words that have been repeated over and over again. And he, and it names the king, rested with his fathers and was buried. So over and over we see death, right? People dying. The kings all died. Solomon, who was in this line or lineage of kings that we've studied about, the wisest man to ever live according to Scripture, apart from Jesus, of course, he said, "Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and so he comes, and as he comes, so he departs, and he takes nothing with him that his hands have labored for, and he can carry nothing into the next life in his hand." Then he said this also, that death is the destiny of every man, and that the living should take this to heart. Then he also said, "There's a time to be born, there's a time to die." I like to look up stuff. You know, it's so neat nowadays because, I mean, just at your fingertips, in an instant, you can look stuff up and find stuff out. Like, you know, I remember in the old days, and I grew up in the old school, right? When you had to do an assignment and you had to go look in an encyclopedia, You know, remember that? How many of you guys have been around that long, right? In the days of the encyclopedia, right? Well, now everything is at the touch, I mean, of your fingertips. Like, you can literally say to this phone, I have this, I call her Siri, or Sari, I don't know what her name is. And I just press and I say, hey, find me this, right? Well, that's what I did today. And I just wanted to look up again, because the statistics on death are very, very impressive. 10 out of 10 people die. I mean, it's very impressive, right? And so when you read about these kings passing away, and you just think, man, you know, this is just something that it's all kind of over our head. We all know that someday, we don't know what day it is. Could be today, it could be tomorrow, next week, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. We don't know, but one of these days, the Lord's going to say, okay, your days, your number is up, and you're going to be leaving this world. And so I was looking up some statistics about that today, and right now on planet Earth, there are, according to this statistic I read, there are 7,530,103,737 people. Now, of course, give or take a few, right? So that's how many people are on Earth, supposedly, according to the thing I read today. But it's also estimated that just today, that 360,000 babies were born on planet Earth. That's 1,500 babies every hour. That's 131.4 million births per year. My nephew and his fiance are about to have a baby. And, you know, you just think about all of the babies that are coming into the world. It's pretty amazing. But also, every single day, 151,600 people die every single day. That's a lot of people. That's 6,316 people die every single hour. And that's 55.3 million people that die every single year. You know, every year I'm kind of reminded of this when we have our resurrection celebration, and we go down there to the Fine Arts Auditorium, and all these people are there. And I always think to myself, I wonder how many of us will still be here next year. How many of us won't be here, you know? And I do a lot of funerals, and it's always sad because, you know, a lot of times when people die, it's like, that was so unexpected, right? We didn't expect this person to die, and all of a sudden they're gone. But this is just part of life. I also, the statistics kept going on that 250 people are born every single minute. So in the next minute, there'll be 250 people born. But in the next minute, there'll be 105 that die. 4 babies are born each second of every day. Every second, there are 4 babies born. 2 people die each second of every single day. So when we read these words in the scripture, there's a time to be born and then there's a time to die. They're really sobering scriptures, sobering reminders. Then we have another even more sobering reminder to us given in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And here's what it says. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. So yes, we're going to die, but then what? It's not over. Then eternity begins. Then we face God at the judgment. So, in light of all of that, knowing that death is inevitable, knowing that we're going to face God on the judgment, how ought we to be living knowing all of that? That we're going to be held accountable for how we have lived this life. And we're going to be held accountable for eternity. You know, a lot of what we do now, today, is going to reverberate throughout eternity, whether good or evil. So it's important that we think about that. Let me do a little cheat ahead, okay? This Sunday, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians. So turn with me there to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at this text in depth, more in depth than I'm going to talk about right now. But just to touch on this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 says this. It says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So Paul is saying, look, guys, remember this, that we should make it our aim to please the Lord, because someday we're going to stand before him at the judgment. So all of these kings that we've been reading about, that's going to happen to them too. You know, they're going to give account. I don't know if their judgment has happened yet. I don't think so. But they're going to give an account. All of us are going to give an account to the Lord someday. And every single human that has ever lived, except that two of them that I know of, have died. Every single human. Another statistic I read today, now this one could be wacky. And the reason I say this one could be wacky is because I think it was made by an evolutionist. We believe here at Calvary Chapel in a literal six-day creation. And we believe that the earth is 7,000 years old, right? In spite of what everybody always argues. But this one was, they estimate, this group estimated that there have been since the create, well, so I say since Adam and Eve, right? They say that there have been 108 billion people that have lived on planet Earth since Adam and Eve. Although I think they said 50,000 years ago or something crazy. So their calculations could be whacked out. But anyways, there's been a lot of people that have lived in this world. And so when we read about these kings, and we hear these words, you know, that they passed on and they were buried and all of that, just remember that that's going to be written about us someday. It might be in an obituary, but not in the Bible probably, but it'll be written about us, right? So, you know, when we look at these kings, let's understand that. That's a lot of graves, 108 billion if that's true. Now, we see who's next in line. Now, almost 100% of these kings, who was next in line was one of their sons. And in this case, Jehoshaphat's son that comes into power next is named Jehoram. Now, when we first look at, and we first see him, well, we've seen him before, and I'll mention that in a second. But when we first see him in chapter 21, it says, then Jehoram, the son, reigned in his place. When you first read that sentence, if you just stop there, you really don't have a lot to go on concerning Jehoram. Although, we know a little about him because we caught a glimpse of him earlier, because we know that he was married, given over probably by a prearranged marriage between Jehoshaphat and King Ahab, the southern king's kingdom, Jehoshaphat, and then the northern kingdom of Israel, Ahab. They married the son and the daughter. And so Ahab, of course, was as wicked as you could possibly be. And his daughter was named Athaliah. And so we know that Jehoram and Athaliah got married because of this prearranged marriage, most likely. Now, that ought to be for us a giant red flag, because Jehoram's mother and father-in-law, Ahab and Jezebel, were probably two of the most wicked people, wicked characters in Scripture. They're right near the top, if they're not at the top. Can you imagine being known as being that evil and that wicked? And that was those two. That was his mother-in-law and his father-in-law. And Athaliah is very wicked. She was very evil as well. So one of Jehoshaphat's lapses of judgment is that he married off Jehoram to Athaliah in order to make probably peace between the southern and the northern kingdoms. That was a big error, a big boo-boo that he made. And one thing about influence that you guys probably have noticed in your own life, if you look back at your own life, or maybe you look back at maybe raising your kids, you can see the power of influence, can't you? Think about the people in your life that have influenced you. And think about the power of influence. And that's why the Bible tells us and warns us so often about not being yoked together with an unbeliever. Because who we're yoked together with can have a very positive or even a very negative effect on us, our friends, even our relatives. The kinds of people that we allow ourselves to kind of hang out with and become friends with and you know, do stuff with, that kind of thing can really affect us. So here was Jehoshaphat, this very godly king, kind of yoking himself together with Ahab, and we saw that it almost cost him his life. You know, Ahab was wicked, immoral, ungodly, and Jehoshaphat was godly. But as Jehoram now gets married and marries into this wicked family, it's interesting to me that Jehoram gets pulled in the wrong direction. Now, unfortunately, grace, and we talk about grace a lot in the church today. We talk about God's grace and God's mercy, and we see that how it works in our lives and how God's grace is what changes us. God's work, grace is what transforms us. All of that. It's all by his grace. However, what we find is that grace and salvation do not run in the blood. And that's the sad part, I think, for every parent, right? Especially Christian parents, you wish that it ran in the blood. That if mom and dad are Christians, you just make Christian babies. And Christian babies would be perfect. They would never give you any hassle. They would never do anything stupid, make bad choices, get arrested, anything like that, right? You wish that that would happen. But you see, godly parents don't automatically make godly children, or godly grandparents don't have godly grandkids automatically. And often what happens, like with Jehoram, apparently what happens, he has a very godly father and a very ungodly father-in-law and mother-in-law and wife, and guess who he follows after or gets influenced by? The ungodly. And I think it's easy to do that because we sort of just have, I mean, we're born with a fallen nature, a sinful nature, and we get drawn, we just get pulled like a magnet to evil. I mean, before I was a Christian, that's just what I did. I did evil stuff. And it was natural for me to do that. I hung around with the wrong crowd. I hung around with guys that were doing things that they shouldn't have been doing. And I was influencing them, and they were influencing me. It's funny how our parents all thought that the other kid was the bad influence. I found out not too long ago, I was at my aunt's house, and I have a cousin named Pat, and my cousin Pat's like 3 years older than me. And me and all my friends hung out with Pat because he had the car. He had the car, and not only that, he had the ID, so he could buy us booze, right? So we all hung out together. But anyway, I was at my aunt's house not too long ago, and my aunt Rose, and she's a sweet, sweet lady, and she says to me one day, she goes, when we were visiting, she goes, "I can't believe what a bad influence you were on Pat. He was such a good boy." And I'm like, "What?" I said, "Well, I think you have it mixed up, you know, because, I mean, we were a bad influence on each other, but he was 3 years older than me." And so it's funny how parents have this view sometimes of other people's kids, right? But Jehoram turns out to be a rotten person. He turns out to be a horrible king. As John Corson puts it like this, Jehoram was a sinful son, a brutal brother, and a rotten ruler. And that's putting it mildly. I mean, when you look at Jehoram's life. So even though he had a godly father, he ends up being a very, very wicked and ungodly son. Look at verse 2. It says, "He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah," and this one's cool, "Azariahu," and Yahu, many believe, is one of the names or one of the ways they pronounce God's name. Instead of Yahweh, it was Yahu. So we don't know. Michael, and Shephathiah, I guess that's how you say it. And all these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. So he had six brothers. Jehoram has six brothers. Now, when I look at this story, and I kind of relate it with my own life a little bit, I only have two brothers. But my two brothers are, I love my brothers. When we get together, man, we laugh, we have so much fun. I love my brothers with all my heart. My brothers and I talk almost every single day. We call each other just to talk. That's how much we love each other. So when I read this part of the story, and we get to the next section here of what Jehoram does to his own brothers, it is unfathomable, there we go, what he does. And I just can't even comprehend how he could do this to his brothers. But notice the dad, how much he loved his sons. Notice in verse 3, it says, "Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things, with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. So here was this father who was a good king, loving father, generous. He loved his sons, and he blessed them abundantly with riches and even put them in charge of, or gave them. Can imagine your dad giving you your own city. This is your city, son, and you're the prince of that city. And that's what it was like. And so he gave them all of them. He treated all of them good, all of them, except Jehoram, because he was the firstborn, he gave him the kingdom. And so he was going to rule over all of Judah, along with his brothers being sort of in the position of princes. And that was really the practice back then. But that's another big boo-boo. He didn't have to do that, but he did do that. But I think that was another mistake that Jehoshaphat makes. Because you think about godly Jehoshaphat, don't you think that he could have seen in his sons already the character and the direction that they were going in? Jehoram obviously was not a good kid. Right? And so, but he ends up becoming the king. When we're going to find out in a little while, any one of his other brothers would have probably been much better than he was. But look at verse 4. It says, now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. I mean, talk about horrible. His reign of terror begins. And like I said, this is sad to me. This is stunning to me that someone could actually do that and actually kill their own brothers in cold blood for the sake of, I don't know what, I don't, you know, position or power, that he was going to be threatened because of them. You know, he wanted all the authority. I don't know what it was, but he got rid of them. He just wiped them all out. And I'm thinking to myself, how did this guy live with himself, murdering his own brothers, and not only his own brothers, but apparently some of the princes of Israel that his father had probably placed in positions of power, he had them murdered as well, once he got strengthened in the position of the king. So this guy's wicked. He's just got a wicked heart. Look at verse 5. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Now, thankfully, his reign was relatively short, just 8 years. And God then disposes of him or removes him pretty quickly, as we'll see here in this chapter. And I believe, and it tells us why, it was because of his blatant sin and because of his wickedness. So God was not having it. And here's why, because in verse 6, notice it says, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Whenever you see that, the kings of Israel, walks in the ways of kings of Israel, you know that he was wicked as anything. Because every single king in the northern kingdom was wicked. Ahab was numero uno, but they were all bad. Every one of them were bad. So he had been influenced by that wickedness and was walking in the ways of the kings of Israel. They were all idolaters. They had all turned their backs on the living God. And they had all, you know, led the nation further and further away from God. So it says, just as the house of Ahab had done. For he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So, like I said, instead of him being influenced by his godly father, he's influenced by his ungodly father-in-law and his godless wife. And he gets pulled in the wrong direction. Now, did he go willfully? Probably, but still. Now, I think we have to be, because of that, like I said a little while ago, we also have to be aware and cognizant of the kinds of people that we associate with or that are friends with. That's something we have to be aware of, because the Bible tells us that bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. So, you know, that's something that we've seen as a parent. My wife and I have seen as parents. We had our two boys. And it was crazy because we homeschooled our boys. And they did pretty good while we were homeschooling them, but that's because they were pretty isolated, right? And then they wanted to play baseball. And they loved sports. We had them in Little League and all that. They wanted to play baseball for the high school, so we put them in school at the high school. And almost immediately, especially my older son, my younger son did it too a little bit, but a little bit later more. But my oldest son, immediately, he gravitated to the wrong crowd. And what do we find? Pretty soon he's partying, all this stuff. And you know, it's just crazy how we started to see the kinds of people that they hung around with had a tremendous influence on their lives. And that can happen to lots of, to all of us even now. And that's why the book of Proverbs chapter 13 says this. It's so neat. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." You should underline that. You should memorize it. You know, it's a great verse, Proverbs 13:20. "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." So Jehoram, unfortunately, gravitated and was pulled by evil, and he got worse and worse and worse. And like I said a while ago, sometimes even godly parents can suffer with very ungodly kids. And you know why that is? Not that some parents aren't doing their best, but some parents, you know, even though they're trying their best, you know what the thing is? Every single one of us has the capacity to choose. God gave every one of us a choice and responsibility of free will. And every one of us has to make the choice. Are we going to follow the Lord or are we going to follow evil? That's part of the human responsibility that God's given to every one of us, that you and I, every one of us, have a free will and the capacity of choice. And it goes all the way back to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden so that they could have the capacity to make a choice. If that tree wasn't there, there was no choice to be made. But you see, we still have a choice. We have choices to make every single day. And here's the thing. The Bible teaches us that we will reap what we've sown. If we sow to please the flesh, we're going to reap destruction. If we sow to please the spirit, we're going to reap eternal life. So we have to think about the choices that we make, because we have to make those choices, and that we ultimately, before God, are responsible for those. I wish I could make all my kids serve Jesus. I wish I could tell them, "You're going to be a Christian. You're going to serve Jesus. You're going to go into the ministry." But I you know what? I can't do that, because every one of my kids, they all, my grandkids, all, they all have to make their own choice whether or not they're going to serve the Lord, and they're going to bow their knee before the Lordship of Jesus, or they're going to reject that. Every one of us have that. And you know, like I said, I wish I could make the choice for them, but God has not made it that way. Every one of us has to make that choice ourselves. So what we see here, though, is that God is not going to let Jehoram off the hook, because he's in the bloodline of David, and ultimately he's in the lineage of the Messiah. But neither is he going to wipe out the covenant that he makes with David just because Jehoram is so evil. So let's see what happens and how God sort of deals with this now, because it has to be dealt with because of what he's doing. Verse 7 says, "Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David. And since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." So God is a God of covenants. And God is a God who keeps his covenant. God keeps his promises. So he had made a promise to King David that one of his sons would be on the throne, and ultimately that the Messiah was going to come from his bloodline, and he was going to rule and reign forever and ever. And that, of course, is Jesus the Messiah. So he couldn't destroy the whole lineage or the family because of Jehoram's sin, because of the promise that he had made. Otherwise, he might have done it. But look at verse 8. It says, "In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority." Now remember, under Jehoshaphat, because Jehoshaphat, his father, was godly, God had blessed Jehoshaphat. He had an extremely powerful army. And not only that, he had blessed him with peace for the most part of all the nations around him. And they were servant, they were subservient to him. They were paying taxes and all of that. So in the days, it says, in his days, in the days of Jehoram, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. They said, "Bag you, you're wicked. We're not going to serve you." So they revolted and they said, "That's it, we're going to get our own king." And so when Jehoram hears about it, notice what he does. So Jehoram, you know, he's such a wicked person, and of course he loves power apparently. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. So they go to battle. Now he doesn't get killed here, but notice what happens in verse 10. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule also, because he had, notice why, forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. So God basically begins now to remove his blessings. He begins to remove his peace. One of the promises that God had given to all of the kings of Israel, he said, if you serve me, I will bless you with peace. War is a sign of God's disfavor. So he says, look, I'm going to take away your peace now. And now they're going to begin to revolt. And he says why it happened. Because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. That's why it happened. Moreover, in addition, pile it on. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. Now, it's interesting the way that verse 11 is worded. Because if you remember, Jehoshaphat, one of his big things in bringing revival and bringing reformation to the land of Judah is he did his best to go everywhere throughout the land and tear down all of these idol worship places, which were on the top of mountains. And there's a lot of mountains in Judah and Israel. They're all over the place. So people would set up these high places because they believed they were closest to the gods, and they would set up these high places, these places of idolatry, and they would worship there. And often, sorry, I didn't want to cough in my mic. Often, they were worshiping the gods of fertility. And what they would do is they would go up there and they would have sex and orgies and all kinds of craziness. But it appealed to the flesh. You know, imagine having your god that's the god of sex, right? Like, I like that, right? If you're in the flesh, yeah, that sounds awesome. Let's go worship God, babe. Where? Up in the mountain, babe, you know, on Blueberry Hill or whatever. Maybe that's where the saying came from. I don't know. But, you know, and so that's what they did. They would go out and they would commit sin to their fertility gods and goddesses. And so they set these high places up. And so now, you know, even though his father had torn them all down, what does he begin to do? He begins to build them again. He makes high places because he has turned away from the living God to idols. And it says, and he caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry. It's interesting that it's worded like that, because the way it's worded is that harlotry was considered harlotry to go whoring around, if you will, from God to worship other gods. That was considered spiritual harlotry. So we find a parallel to this in the New Testament for us Christians, though. Turn with me over to the book of James chapter 4, verse 4, because we have a similar kind of idea given to us that we have to be on our guards against as Christians, and it's found in the book of James chapter 4, and it's at verse 4. James 4, verse 4. Listen to it, what it says. It says, James is giving a scathing rebuke to the church. And he's saying, look, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? When we begin to turn away from the Lord and we begin to pursue the world and fall in love with the world and the world, we're into the world, he says that we're committing adultery against God. Because we're the bride of Christ. And all of a sudden, here we are doing what Israel was doing. And over here, he says they were involved in harlotry. And now he says to turn away or to begin to fall in love with the things of the world is to commit adultery. So he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that is considered spiritual adultery. So we have to, you know, we look at someone that's involved in an affair or something and they get caught. It's like a big old scandal and all this because they committed adultery and they messed up their marriage, right? It's an awful thing. It's a serious sin. But here's the crazy part, is that we can do the same thing with God. We can commit adultery against God by going after the things of the world or turning to idols ourselves. And that's what Jehoram was teaching the children of Israel to do, to commit harlotry. It says, and he led Judah astray, led them down the wrong path spiritually. So these kings, they had a lot of influence over the people. And verse 12, it says, and I love what happens next. And this part is so cool because it says, and a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet. Now, let me stop here and say something crazy about this part of the story. Elijah has been gone for quite a while. Elijah got taken up in a chariot, but apparently before he left, this is the only thing that we have written from Elijah. Elijah was one of the prophets that has nothing. Like, a lot of the prophets have their own books. Elijah had no book, but he was one of the most powerful, prolific prophets in the Old Testament. This is the only thing that we have written from him. But he wrote this apparently, and there's all this controversy over this. But I believe what happened, I'll tell you what I believe what happened. But I'll tell you also what other people think. Elijah was no longer here. So there are some people say, well, this was an error in the translation. It should have been Elisha, because Elisha was around during the days of Jehoram. So some people think, oh, it was really Elisha that wrote this letter. And then there's all these different crazy theories. I won't go into all of them, but the bottom line is this. I believe that Elijah wrote this. He writes it prophetically because he's a prophet of God. What do prophets of God do? They see the future. They foretell the future often. Elijah knew, because God revealed it to him, that Jehoram was going to be wicked as anything. So before he dies, he writes this letter, leaves it probably with Elisha. The letter then gets to Jehoram, and it's from God. Basically, it's a letter from God through the prophet Elijah, and here's what he says. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat. Now we find that there were different prophets who would actually name people's names, and I should have written them down, but I didn't. But like Cyrus and Alexander the Great, and you know, some of these guys were prophesied before they ever came into being. So he prophesies about Jehoram, and he says, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, your grandpa, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab. Remember, spiritual unfaithfulness is harlotry. And also have killed your brothers. This is amazing. He writes this letter way before Jehoram ever comes to power. Elisha's gone, writes this letter, foretells what he's going to do, and he says, look, you've killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than yourself. Remember earlier I said, any of the brothers would have been a better king, apparently. He kills his brothers who were better than him, who were better than yourself. And so this is a scathing letter from God. He says, behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction. He says, you and your family are toast. Your children, your wives, and all your possessions. He says, God is going to deal with you, Jehoram. And he's going to strike you. Now, does God do this? Yes, he does. The book of Job, chapter 5, verse 18. Turn over there. Let me show you. There's other verses besides this, a whole bunch of other ones. I'll just show you this one as an example. Does God strike people? Does God make people sick? Does God judge people? Does God punish people? Does God take people out? Well, look what it says here in the book of Job. And like I said, there's a lot more verses than this, but I'm just showing you this one for the sake of proof, right? So look at Job chapter 5, verse 18. Listen to what it says. Pretty amazing. It says, for he bruises, speaking of God, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands also make whole. So there are times when God will actually strike someone to bring judgment or punishment. And that's what he's warning him here. He's telling him, this is what's going to happen to you. He says, behold, verse 14, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction. Your children, your wives, and your possessions, and you will become very sick with a disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. So I don't know what kind of sickness this is. I don't know. You know, there's tons of sicknesses on the planet, right? There's lots of different kinds. People get sick with so many things because of the fall. And of course, everyone's blaming. It's funny because there's people always blaming everything. It's what we eat. It's what this or that, blah, 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 whatever. You know, if you just ate better, you could live forever. No, you can't. Vegetarians die too, okay? And so everybody dies because of sin, because of the fall. I don't care how good you take care of yourself. What's crazy to me is when you hear these old people, like they turn 100. What's your secret? I drink whiskey and smoke a cigarette every day. It's like, oh, that sounds like great advice, you know. But, you know, the thing is that you just don't know. We're all going to die. But here's the thing. He tells them, you're going to die, and here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to get very sick with a disease in your intestines until, this is horrible, until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. But God's warning him. He said, that's what's going to happen to you because you have been wicked and you've turned away from God and you've turned people away from God. You know, when you're turning people away from God besides yourself, you're really going to get in big trouble with God. Because not only are you're led astray, now you're leading other people astray. That's why it's such a serious sin. He says, moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines. Remember, these guys had been at peace with their father, with his dad, Jehoshaphat. But he says, now God stirs up a spirit against Jehoram, the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah. So here he is now, sick as a dog. And now his army, his people are coming under attack. It says, and they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house. He loses everything. And also his sons and his wives. So they get taken away. Can you imagine? Because of your sin, you lose your wives, you lose your... Not that you have more than one wife, but you shouldn't. But anyway, nowadays. But anyway, back then they did. And so he loses his sons and his wives, all of his possessions, all of his riches that his dad had given to them. So that there was not a son left to him, and God left one, except Jehoaz, the youngest of his sons. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines. The prophecy that he wrote, that he read. Now, what's kind of cool is a lot of times when these kings would get confronted by a prophet and they didn't like it, we've seen what happens in the past. They'll throw him in prison, they'll kill him, all kinds of stuff. Elisha's in heaven. He's probably going, can't touch me now, right? He can't do anything to him. He gave him the prophecy, but he's gone. You remember what happened to Elijah? Elijah got caught up into heaven in a chariot, some kind of chariot of fire or something that the Lord sent to pick him up, and he took him. And so now his prophecy that you're going to get sick in the stomach comes to pass. And so it says, after all this, the Lord struck him. Remember, the Lord strikes sometimes. Strikes his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years. So for 2 years, he suffers this horrible, slow death. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. Like I said, I don't know where they came out. They came out the back end. Where they came out? They came out. And guess what? They're not supposed to come out, okay? Your intestines are supposed to be in there, not out here. So they came out because of his sickness. So he died, notice, in severe pain. Nowadays, when people get in severe pain, and we have lots of cool stuff, right? It's awful when anyone's dying, no matter what. But there's lots of ways to sort of relieve the pain. There's hospice. I was just talking to someone this week whose father-in-law is dying of cancer, full of cancer. And they said he's pretty comfortable because they have him on morphine. So there's all these medicines now that kind of ease the pain. But he didn't have any of that, right? So can you imagine? He's dying, severe pain. And why did it all happen? Why did it all happen? Did it have to happen? No. It happened because of his wickedness. Because of his rebellion against God. Because him turning people away from the Lord. And so the Lord struck him. And so he died in severe pain. And then it's even more sad. It says, and his people made no burning for him, like the burning of for his fathers. Remember, we learned earlier when these other kings that were beloved kings, the people loved them, they mourned for them, they cried. They would burn all this incense as an act of remembering them, and they would go into a time of 30 days of mourning or longer, and they would just mourn for them. When he died, it's like, good, he's dead, right? No one even cared, right? His people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers, because they knew that he had brought all this trouble on the land. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and so only for 8 years is a pretty short reign, and those last two of his reign were torture. He reigned 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. Can you imagine? I've never been to a funeral yet, and I've done a lot of them, where there's almost always people there, the family members are there, you know, almost always. Even when the family members have been complete knuckle, or the person that's dead has been a complete knucklehead, usually somebody comes and mourns over the person. Here it says, to no one's sorrow, he departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. They didn't even put him with the other kings. He's not even worthy. Who knows where they buried him? And so that was the end of him. It didn't last very long. He was around as a king only for 8 years, and the Lord dealt with him severely. And so, you know, it's always good to learn from the good kings and to see how they lived and how God blessed them. But we can learn from the bad kings, and we can also learn something about how God deals with wickedness. Wickedness is not going to be gotten away with forever. When you see a person doing wicked, stupid stuff over and over again, and they won't repent, it's only a matter of time that something's going to happen to them. Right? Our prison system, our jails are a testimony to that. Because even our culture deals with it. When we see someone doing something stupid, and they get arrested, and then they get thrown into prison, a lot of times they get sentenced for 5 years, 10 years, 15, depending on how bad the crime is. It's, well, how did they get there? They were being stupid. You don't go to prison for being a good guy, for obeying the laws. How many of you have ever gotten a ticket for going the speed limit? I haven't. Got a lot of the other kinds, but you know, that's what I'm saying, is that, you know, there's in life, there's spiritual laws. There's laws, and there's spiritual laws. And you know, God's a God of mercy and grace. He's a great and a merciful and forgiving God when you mess up, and you can be forgiven tons of stuff. But if you harden your heart and you turn against God and you rebel against God, don't be surprised if you have a bad ending, because that's what happens. I think a lot of people have bad endings today, and we don't stop to think about, well, maybe why, right? Just don't take a chance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for what you teach us about life. Thank you for what you teach us about living and the spiritual laws that you've set in place. And God, that you are angry, you said in the Psalms. You are angry with the wicked every day. But Lord, that you give grace to the humble. You pour out your blessings on the obedient. Those who love you, you love them. Those that honor you, you honor them. May we be in that number. May our hearts be right before you. so that we want to honor you in everything that we do, acknowledging you in all of our ways, that you might make our path straight. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, for your grace and help to stay the course and endure to the finish and to finish well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God